In our introduction, which was our full class, we talked about what it means to say that God is just, what it means to say, in God's own viewpoint, that we are to be just. Basically, it means two things. It means that we are to be righteous, which means we're to be obedient. We're to do what he says. And that's what it means to be a just person. That's what it means to be a righteous person. But it has also a special application, and that special application can be found in the practice of law. It can be found in other areas of life as well. And that is that we are to learn to be fair. We are to be equitable. That is, we are to be sure that we're even-handed in the way we treat people. And that applies not only to individuals, it applies to institutions. And for anyone who's a writer on a newspaper, as Reed is, you're probably writing about things that pertain to justice issues, I would guess, on occasion. So we're all in our own families. If we have different members of our family that we have to, different children or different members of our family that we have to deal with and relate to, we have to learn to be equitable. You know, how much time do you give to this one and how much time do you give to that one? I'm reminded of the fact that John Willie was one of 21 kids, and his mother's name was Hannah, as I remember, that she found time every week for every one of those kids. Made time every week for those kids, because you think you are. But try anyway. Every justice, righteousness, God calls each one of us to. God is just. And he'll fire. We saw that last week. We talked about the issue of salvation. Now, the question is, how does a person get into heaven? God's perfectly just. We are imperfect and unjust in terms of our actions and our behavior. How do unjust people get into a just God's heaven? And the answer is, when God does what we could not do for ourselves. We could never, by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, by the process of reform or by the process of self-improvement, we could never become perfect. We could never become fully just. We could never become fully righteous as God is. And heaven cannot have any tincture of imperfection or of unrighteousness in it, or it wouldn't be heaven. Good. So how do you maintain a perfect heaven? You make sure that only perfect people get in. How do you get us, who are all imperfect, into a perfect heaven? And the plan that God adopted and the plan that he revealed to us was to send his perfectly righteous Son of God, the perfectly just Son of God, into this world to become a human and to live a perfect life and to die a substitutionary death upon that cross. The just for the unjust, Peter calls it. So that the one who is perfectly just becomes, if you will, our representative and our sin bearer. So that when God, as we said last week, looks upon us, we are accepted in the Beloved. What that means is that when God looks upon us, he no longer sees our imperfection, us as we are naturally, but he sees instead his own Son covering us. And we're accepted in the Beloved because he is perfect, Jesus is perfect, and because he lives in us through the person of the Holy Spirit, then God can look at us and count us as righteous. That's called justification. And in fact, the whole Reformation was around the theme of justification by faith, that a just and righteous and holy God could count sinners as if they had never sinned, could justify them through presenting a plan that involved his perfect sons having once for all died for their sins so that they, by placing their faith in his work, his complete work, because it, as the Latin was of the Reformation, it is not only sola scriptura, by scripture alone, and sola fide, by faith alone, but it is solo Christo, by Christ alone, and by his work alone, plus nothing. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved, through faith in Christ and his work. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You don't even work up your own faith. It is that gift of God, not of works. We couldn't do enough of it, for one thing. Okay, do enough good stuff to outweigh the bad stuff, which is what I used to think when I was a kid and wasn't a Christian. Balance scale philosophy, the statue of justice we talked about last time with the balance scales. Well, that may work in the case of the law. That may work in the case of the justice system of us humans. But that does not work in the case of God's standards for admission to heaven. He doesn't use a balance scale. My worry was, when I became a Christian, had I done enough good stuff? And I knew I wasn't perfect, far from it. And no one could ever be sure. No one on that basis could ever be sure that they were qualified to enter heaven. Have I done enough? Have I compensated for the imperfection in my life? And the answer is, no way, Jose, or Josefina, as the case may be. But rather, knowing I'm undone, knowing I have no qualifications of my own to enter heaven, knowing that I'm thrown upon the mercy of God, I'm in the very best possible position I could ever be in. Because God then has the opportunity to give it to me when I could never earn it. And so it's by grace, undeserved kindness, a free gift, that he declares us just. And so he himself, because he put the full weight of all of his judgment upon sin, upon Jesus, he could be just and not wink at sin. And at the same time, on that basis, be the justifier of him who believes in Jesus, which is everyone here who has placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ alone and his work on the cross for their sins, to atone for their sins. And then, of course, he doesn't stop the work with salvation from sin past, because Jesus lives in us. He grants us the ability to live a righteous life now. That is, to live a just life now. Justice is not just about being justified. Justice is about living righteously now. And so all of that is accomplished by the perfect Son of God entering our lives through the person of the Holy Spirit, so that now we not only have our sins declared forgiven, we now have the power to do what he asks, if we avail ourselves of that power, day by day, moment by moment. We are so privileged. It's unbelievable. Well, I kind of repeated my introduction a little bit. Turn with me to the book of Psalms. There's a wonderful passage in Psalm 119. I love Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm, and it's all about the Word of God, where the psalmist exults throughout that entire psalm about God's Word and His law and His commandments and His statutes and how He loves them. And so we're going to see more about this in just a little bit. But there's one verse which to me has been a jewel. There are some verses that sort of stand, you know how neon lights can blink on and off, and you know, they just sort of catch your eye. Well, this is one of those neon sign verses that blink on and off, that kind of capture your vision as you read it and as you hear it. And I want you to listen to it in relationship to the subject of justice. Where does justice come from? Well, it comes from a just God. There could be no justice if there were no ultimately perfectly just origin for that justice. And so we read in Psalm 119 and verse 68, a profound verse. Please, if you ever want to add it to your memory list, do so. Listen to what the psalmist says to God as he addresses God. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Teach me the commandments about my doing good. You are perfectly just. You are perfectly righteous and holy. You are good. You know, one of the things that is sad about the pagan religions of the world is that they have gods that have clay feet. They have gods who have, as they say, all the imperfections of humans writ large. That is to say, that they're able to do bad things on a large scale. And so we have these whimsical beings with a lot of power and without a lot of righteousness sometimes. And people can fear gods like that, but they can't fall down on their knees and worship and adore a god like that. But we have a God whom we can worship. We have a God whom we can adore because he is holy and righteous. You are good. Not only is God good in his character, in his person, this is what the psalmist is saying when he says, you are good, but God is perfectly just and perfectly righteousness in all of his acts, in everything he does. Now, we may not see or understand when certain things occur in our lives, why God permits them to occur. And I think we all can point to incidents, maybe quite recent incidents, in our own lives, when things have happened that have been hurtful, when things have happened that have shaken either our faith or the faith of someone very close to us. And they ask the question, why did God allow this to happen? Or even worse, why did God make this happen? Why did he do this to me? And we all have a sense, isn't this interesting, when we do this, what are we saying? We all have a sense that God must be just. How can He be unjust? And it is the cry of a heart saying, God, I can't understand. How can you be acting so unjustly toward me? Is really the cry of the heart in a case like that. But how could a person even make that cry unless they believe that God is just? How can you complain that God, you're being unjust, unless you believe that God is perfectly just? So you're acknowledging His nature even in your complaint. Is that interesting? You are good, and you do good. In fact, Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And His purpose is to take us from where we are, imperfect as we are, unjust as we are, and through a process of life circumstances and teaching and walking with God through all of that to bring us to where we need to be, a growth process called not justification, that's how we become Christians, but sanctification, which is the process of becoming holy or more just in our practice. It's one thing to be juridically just, to be considered righteous enough to enter heaven. It's another thing to be practically just, that is to say, to be righteous in our behavior. And when the psalmist here says that God not only is righteous in His character and righteous and just in His behavior, you are good and you do good, but then the psalmist wants himself to be a righteous person, a just person. So he says, teach me your statutes. How do you find out what is right? You have to go to the source. You have to go to the just God, who Himself is the author of what is right, not only exemplifying it in His person, but commanding it in His statutes. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, by the way, in the Great Commission, which Bill Bright made the entire ministry of Campus Crusade revolve around, the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, where as you go, you are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now here it comes. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The discipleship aspect of the... In fact, Bill Bright used to say, and I've heard him say this on more than one occasion, everybody thinks that Campus Crusade is an evangelistic ministry. It's a discipleship ministry, he would say. Except that everybody thought about it as, you know, you win people to Christ. He says, yeah, but you've got to follow them up. You've got to help them grow in their faith. And that's where we, as believers and as churches, often fall down on the job. We may be good at pulling the fish in. Now, my metaphor is going to break down here somewhere, because when we pull the fish in, he's dead. But we may be good... Oh, thank you, Linda. He's dead to self. But we're... Thank you, Linda. I can always depend on her to say something profound. But Jesus said to the fishermen, Peter and his brother and Andrew and others, I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. And the point there being that we are able to be instruments in the hands of God to present the love of Jesus and the beauty of Jesus to people in the world, so that as they are through our witness, which is really the witness of the Holy Spirit, because it's not my word, it's God's word, by the way, that has the power to bring someone to Christ. Not my word, but God's word. So the Holy Spirit uses God's word to convict people and to draw people to Himself. And in that process, they're made to see not only their own unrighteousness. You see, you've got to see your own unrighteousness, your own unjust character. You can never be saved unless you know you need to be saved. Unless you know you're unjust and undone, and that you're really in trouble. Why do you need God? It's when you know I am in a helpless and hopeless condition by myself in my own unjust natural state that I recognize the fact I need Him. And that was the overwhelming sense I had the afternoon that I became a Christian. I knew I didn't have the answers. I tried to be a better than average kid. You know, I didn't murder anyone lately. I hadn't stolen it lately. I had, you know. Better than average kid in the tough neighborhood in which I grew up. But better than average isn't good enough. As I used to say, I hoped God would mark on the curve. But He doesn't. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Yeah. God is just.
I remember hearing East Stanley Jones, I went to a seminar, and he was a great Methodist minister and missionary. And I remember him giving us a word picture of Christ standing in a lake, fishing.
Yes.
And we are the fish, and we're on the hook, and we take off. And very slowly.
Reels us in. Touche.
We take off, and we don't glorify that time.
Right, right. That's a beautiful metaphor. It's a beautiful image. I think that's a very apt. He's called the Hound of Heaven. Maybe we should be calling him the Fisherman of Heaven, where he comes after us and doesn't let up until he gets us. Thank goodness for his persistence. Proverbs chapter 29. We looked at God and his character here in Psalm 119, now, in that jewel of a verse. Now turn to Proverbs chapter 29, our book that we're studying. God is just, and he is the source of justice. Chapter 29 of Proverbs, in verse 26. Proverbs 29, 26. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. See, in the end, Denver, would you agree that sometimes even the court system may miscarry justice? Either lack of information or arbitrariness in decision-making or whatever. Even the court system may miscarry justice. But in the end, God vindicates, is what this is saying. We may seek relief from the ruler by placating him or bribing him or whatever the case may be, as they did in the ancient world and some places in the modern world. But in the end, true justice, fairness, equity comes from the Lord. By the way, I think this is the answer for those who have asked the question, and I've had this question asked of me over the years as I've taught courses in philosophy, and people have come across this issue of God's fairness and his justice, and they say, what about those who have never heard the gospel? And then my first answer is Romans 1, exactly, Mary. Romans 1 and 2. Romans 1 talks about our knowledge of the Creator through the things that are made, and Romans 2 talks about our knowledge of him and his righteous standards through our conscience. And every human being can see the design and nature, and every human being has a sense of right and wrong. Therefore, every human being is accountable for what they know, for that much light that they have. They must hear the gospel in order to be saved. It certainly has been the case in some extraordinary circumstances in times past, even times recorded in history, in the Bible rather, that God has revealed himself directly to individuals, and therefore dealt with them in that way when there was no other way. But in the end, I come back to the rock bottom, rock solid commitment of my own faith. God is just. God is fair. God will not be unfair. And so what I like instead to use is the response that the guy I worked for the first time when I taught philosophy as a Christian at a state university, and he had that question thrown at him at a meeting, and I've shared this with him, and this young twerp stood up and said, what about those who have never heard? And he, like Groucho Marx, he's a little guy. He's a little Jewish guy who had become a Christian, and he was just as sharp as Paul. You know, he loved to nail people. And he would do this, and he'd go around, like, and he stopped and he said, you're really concerned about those who have never heard. The kid says, yeah, go tell them. You're really concerned? You're not just posing a question to try to trip me up? Go tell them. Do something about it. That's called shutting my mouth. Well, yes.
The way I've kind of resolved this in my own thinking is that the Bible says, in the Bible, God says, you will seek me and you will find me if you search for me with all your
yes,
heart.
Yes.
So if anyone anywhere is truly searching for God, he will get the word to them somehow.
See, that's the faith, I guess, that I'm trying to suggest. That we know what we are supposed to do. That's the point. We're not to say, what about, it's sort of like when Peter was walking with Jesus along the shore of Galilee at the very end, and the Lord was restoring Peter into fellowship with himself and giving Peter his assignment about, you know, you feed my sheep and feed my lambs, and Peter turns around and John's following. He says, what about this man? He says, don't you worry about this man. You just do what you're told to do. Don't worry about what God's going to do to take care of those who haven't heard. You do what you're told to do. What you're told to do is go tell them. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. That's our marching orders. That's the Great Commission. We're not let off the hook because God can find another way. In fact, the normal way is through people. That's what he has ordained. The extraordinary way would be to do something of that sort. Yes?
Yeah, when we come across the danger of getting the word out to the world, we're probably closer than any other time.
I think that it was, in terms of the influence, it was very strong in the first 100 years. But I'll have to say, in all candor, that you had a very large pagan world that was surrounding the Christians in the Roman era that you're talking about. And there were people who were on the east side, who were east of the Roman Empire, in India and so on, who had not yet heard. Pardon? I think in terms of the drama and of the penetration of the gospel, yes. When you start from ground zero, and there's no gospel, and then within that span, you have the church established, you know, across the Mediterranean world, then you have to say that in terms of dramatic growth, percentage-wise, you'd have to say that probably that was from ground zero to where it was the most dramatic growth that's ever occurred in history. In terms of extensiveness, today is the most extensive day in terms of the number of people groups in the world who are hearing or who have heard the gospel, and there remain people groups who have not heard in their own language the gospel, and that's what Wycliffe Bible Translators and other groups are all about. They're about trying to prepare people to go and bring the gospel in the language of people so they can hear it for themselves in their own language. So I would say that while the extensiveness of the spread of the gospel is more today, quite frankly, than it was in the first century, the percent and rapidity of growth was greater, certainly, in that first 100 years, because you started from point zero. So I would say that that's true from that perspective. Now, what is the nature of justice? Turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, and we'll go to Proverbs. Leviticus chapter 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 19. This is the essential principle of justice, in a nutshell. So if you want to find a little core verse to deal with this issue of justice, here it is. Leviticus chapter 19, the core of justice, from the point of view of treatment of other people. Verse 15, 19:15 of Leviticus. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Righteousness means you treat everybody alike, no matter what their background, no matter what their economic status may be. You treat everyone with an equal portion of justice. That's what the scales are supposed to be about in that statute that's outside the Supreme Court. Equity, fairness, even-handed treatment. The problem often is that we human beings are inserted into that justice system. And if you wanted the most perfectly objective system, I suppose, you know, you'd feed all the evidence into a computer and you'd just have it analyze it, and out would come the preponderance of what is likely to be the case, and that would be this most objective decision. But we know that sometimes we may not feed in the right information, we may not give the information the proper weight, and so on. So human beings are still going to have to be involved in the justice system. But we are imperfect human beings. And therefore, we're going to muck it up on occasion, because we will insert our prejudices. We will insert our biases. We will insert some of our preconceptions into that process, even if we serve on a jury or we're a judge or we're an attorney or a prosecutor. It happens, right? Right. And so justice comes from the Lord. But the principle of justice, which is the ideal that the whole justice system is supposed to be pursuing, is stated in a nutshell right here in Leviticus 19:15. Now turn to the 24th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, where Solomon echoes essentially what we just read in Leviticus 19:15, here in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 23, when Solomon says, "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment." It is not good to show partiality or favoritism or bias in your judgment. Now, the Bible says of God, God is no respecter of persons, which means he does not favor unfairly some people over others. God is the only being in the universe who is absolutely fair and equitable and just. And that's why justice comes ultimately from the Lord. And that's why we throw ourselves upon His justice and His fairness in the end. Who else would we rather be the perfectly objective judge of our lives and give us what we deserve? See, that's how I became a Christian, because I heard this preacher say, are you prepared, if you were to die today, to present your life to God and take what you deserve? I didn't like the way the question ended. I thought it was decidedly unfair, because I didn't know what I deserved. It was a little uneasy to be asked the question in quite that way. And so, I don't want what I deserve. Thank you. Please don't give me what I deserve. Give me instead your mercy, God. And that's why we read in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, that beautiful verse, which says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Not by anything we can do. By His mercy He saved us. By regenerating us. That is, by making us new beings, born again by His grace. Justice is fairness. Justice is impartiality. There's a whole passage which I'm not going to, or a set of passages which I'm not going to get into because of the time, but if you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll see over and over again that he talks about scales and weights and measures, and basically what he's saying is, there are some Sharpies out there in the marketplace who have things that say 1 pound over here, and they have something over here that says 1 pound, but they don't have the same weight. And depending on who you think you're sharping, they'll put this on the scale one time, and that'll be a pound, and put this on the scale another time, and that'll be a pound, and they'll gouge. They'll do in people. Well, the unjust weight, the unjust scale, you know, the butcher that puts his finger on the... All of the stories that we can imagine that are, if you will, illustrations of the injustice that we sometimes perpetrate as human beings are true. We are unjust because we are sinful people, and we seek an advantage. And we seek not to be fair because we want a profit. We want to gain an advantage. And so we are willing to do other people in. Well, the Bible forbids that, specifically. Turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. Very, 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 very important passage. Because it really places in context and in perspective the importance of this issue of our personal righteousness and our personal justice in God's eyes. Turn to chapter 21 of Proverbs and verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to God, or to the Lord, than sacrifice. Now that passage which Solomon articulates here at an earlier time, Samuel articulated when he was before Saul. And King Saul had gone with his soldiers and had wiped out a pagan group because God had instructed him to do so, but he hadn't fulfilled the task. He hadn't completed the task. The soldiers saved some of the best stuff for themselves, his booty. And he said, when Samuel confronted him about it, well, I was just saving these animals so I could sacrifice them to the Lord. And Samuel says to Saul, King Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And that's essentially the principle that's being articulated here in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than... It's better to be the kind of person God calls you to be than to be this super religious public person. To have an image that has no substance. The phoniness of the Pharisees is what Jesus inveighed against in his earthly ministry. He was always kind towards those who were sinners and towards those who needed to be drawn to himself, but he was tough on those who pretended to be followers of God, who had a public position, and who were secretly doing things quite the opposite to what God commanded, and who were hypocrites. And he said, now you're causing people to stumble. Because you're presenting this as the standard, and you're living something quite differently. Therefore, you are like a grave that is very pretty on the outside, whitewashed even, but inwardly full of dead men's bones. Not a pretty picture. Everybody paints him as being, oh, this sweet guy. Vipers! I mean, he used some language that I consider Strong. Direct for those that needed it. Justice or righteousness is the most important thing to God. The most important thing to God. Therefore, justice must not be perverted. It must not be twisted. And again, I'm not going to go into several passages that deal with the issue of bribery, of influencing people to change their decision in order to get what you want. That's called the perversion of justice. And today we know that there are similar problems that even occur even today with people trying to bribe jurors or whatever. And in fact, there's one passage in Proverbs chapter 17, which I'll just turn to one of them, that says that explicitly. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 23.